Thank you, Heavenly Father. You are in heaven, and earth is your footstool. And you rule over the affairs of men, and you have ordered the universe. Every microsecond, every atom stands at command, waiting to move, following your decree. You have ordered, Lord, all things perfectly by your holy will, and by you and through you and to you, all things are. We worship a God who is great and greatly to be praised, who is enthroned beyond all we could imagine, in a heavenly place, whose power extends over the ages, over the will and the whims of kings, who stretches out his palm and turns the heart of the king wherever he wishes, like a stream of water in his hand. Our God is one, you are Father, who has not only known the end from the beginning, and not only searches the inner recesses of the heart of man, and not only had every one of us in mind before the foundation of the earth, but you are so great that you can work all things together for good for us who know you and are called according to your purposes. And when our eyes are awakened to the truth of who you are, we can confess with your servants like Moses, Lord, like Joseph, like Paul, like everyone who confessed as Joseph did, that those things that the enemy meant for evil, and even those who saw themselves set against the purposes of God and His elect, they are turned and used for your glory and good. We thank you, Lord, for the great confident hope, the glorious promises that are being fulfilled before our very eyes. And we are most privileged among all saints because we have the greatest record tangibly before us in your word and in history of the faithfulness of our God. Teach us to behold your works, to love them, to catalog them, to treasure them, and to announce and proclaim and to teach and declare them to a world who may be yet blinded by sin, but by the power of the same Holy Spirit that resurrected us from the death of sin, could open their blind eyes to see that it is you and you alone who is the only hope. Because your perfect, unsearchable wisdom has granted all things pertaining to life and godliness if we only put our hope and faith in the life-transforming, ransoming, sin-saving blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, I just thank you for this opportunity to celebrate you today, to behold you in your power and majesty, and to confess the truth of who you are. And now as we open your word, I pray the Spirit would use this time to communicate to our heart and soul the depth of who you are, and let it be transforming, so our mind and our affections are conformed to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In your holy name we pray, Jesus. Amen. I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 6 this morning. As we continue to explore the depth of Jesus' first great discourse, his first recorded sermon of length in Matthew, we've sought to find some mile markers and some points of reference as we've moved through these three chapters, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. This brings us to chapter 6, verses 19 through 24, and we'll read this section in a few moments. I'll give you the title of this message. I've just labeled this talk today, Elemental Righteousness. Elemental Righteousness. A synonym for elemental could be foundational. Foundational righteousness. How important is righteousness to the kingdom of God is really the question that Jesus fields and answers in the course of his sermon. Righteousness is of utmost importance to God and His kingdom. So the correct understanding of righteousness, that is understanding Jesus' teaching and this sermon, is of utmost importance for us. If we were to look for and maybe take hold of a theme verse for this entire discourse, some have proposed it could be in this chapter, verse 33, the very familiar. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus came revealed to us as not just the suffering servant, not just the prophet of the prophets, but also as a glorious, authoritative king. And when He spoke, He was declaring His kingdom. And how His kingdom, His heavenly kingdom that He would set up and establish through you, His ambassadors on this earth, what differences it would have between that and the kingdoms of this earth. The requirements for our understanding to lay hold of the distinctives of the kingdom of heaven require an entire paradigm shift. There's language that we can use to help us understand and describe the kingdom of God. Well, we must understand that its basis, its framework, its plan, its purposes are heavenly. And there is nothing on this earth that can quite compare or even come close to the elemental righteousness, the foundations of His throne, the basic building blocks of the kingdom of God as Jesus delivers them to us here, especially as it is the theme of this message. The theme for this section of Scripture in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24 could perhaps be an expansion of the title of this message. That is, the elemental nature of righteousness in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is talking about the foundational righteousness, the basic principles and truths of His character and what He commands and what the intent of the law was to reveal and how He fulfilled it and declared its terms. All of these basics are here. And although it's a stretch for us to grasp them and understand, I think it's imperative that we do our best to lay hold onto the truth. And so this message will be an installment with that purpose in mind. Read with me, if you would, verses 19 through 24. Jesus commands, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Verse 22. "The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Then verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And some translations use the word mammon. The idea there, money being the example and context, but the idea being anything. You cannot serve God and anything else. This is the section that'll be our primary text this morning. I would like to submit to you in the context of chapters 5 through 7, maybe we can make 3 points in regard to the strategic placement of Jesus' commentary that we just read in the Great Sermon on the Mount. Before we get to those 3 points, Jesus begins to demonstrate the elemental nature of righteousness and its relationship to heavenly kingdom citizenship. He's torn down the false notions of righteousness. Remember in chapter 5, when anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, loving your enemies, the Pharisees had been teaching a new way or a new understanding of the law as a ladder to climb, an ascertainable righteousness. They were dumbing down or taking and twisting the commandment of Scripture such that it was realistic to follow. Jesus sets up, as we've said, the plumb line again and tears down the ladder of man's best intentions and says, this perfect standard of the righteousness that has as its measure the perfection of your heavenly Father, chapter 5, verse 48, is meant to show that you are guilty before His perfection. And you stand in need of regeneration. You don't stand in need of just changing your behavior or getting a program to work with, some kind of therapy or particular formula, behavioral science or psychology. All of these ways and means of man will fall short of God's standard of righteousness. Regeneration comes only through the one who could fulfill the law and its righteous demands. I tell you, unless your righteousness, Jesus speaks in chapter 5, verse 20, exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. A hopeless picture? Indeed, if you followed the prescription of the religious leaders of that day. But it is not a hopeless picture if you follow the prescription of Jesus' blood alone as the power to regenerate the wicked heart and implant and transfuse His righteousness into the heart of a new believer. As He says in 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. There are several purposes of the law that we can determine biblically. Number one, we know that the law is a measuring stick by which we fall short. And when we see the standards of perfection that God commands you must live up to, it shows us the reality of our sinful condition, irreparable apart from Jesus' saving, transforming death and regenerative work on the cross. That is one purpose of the law, to declare us guilty, not to judge us worthy. There's another purpose of the law after we come to Christ, however, and this becomes, as we discover the intent of the law, the elemental principles on which the kingdom of God is built. This purpose of the law, we've said before, could be stated as follows. It's a vision for sanctification. In other words, after you come to Christ and your heart is transformed and you now have the Holy Spirit inside, your life begins to change. And you still hold in your mind, in your mind's eye, in your spirit, the goal of the perfection of the Heavenly Father, but we expect to change into that image. According to 2 Corinthians 4, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. So we uphold, we ought to, as our standard and measure of perfection, as our vision for sanctification, the perfection of Jesus Christ, and the holiness of God as it's revealed to us in His law. And on this grounds, Jesus restates the intent of the law, holds men accountable to it, and then declares that if you lose this notion of righteousness, if you lose the high standard, that the kingdom of God will not have a foundation in this earth such as God has ordained it should have. Three notes of context. What is Jesus doing in these verses 19 through 24? Number one, I believe He's identifying the bedrock that is anticipating the parable at the end of His sermon. That is when He says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth or rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Or make sure that the lamp of your body, your eye, is healthy so your whole body can be full of light. Or pay attention to your life to see if it reflects service to the only master, the only true master, God. What He's saying here is that this is a description or an application of a life who is described in the next chapter, chapter 7, verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. In other words, if we compare that parable to the bedrock or the sand described here, we can easily see where if you spend your life and it evidences a priority of worldly and earthly treasure, you are building your house on sand. However, if your life lived evidences a changing work from the inside out that shows you have an increasing value of heavenly treasure and a decreasing security, hope, and value in earthly means and earthly things, the bedrock on which your spiritual house, the kingdom of heaven, is being laid each day. In the same sense, if the eye, the lamp of your body, your ability to perceive, discern, and know is letting in the light of the Holy Spirit and the truth of His Word, the intent of His instructions, and the holiness and righteousness of God, again, the bedrock is being laid in your life so that you can participate in and be an ambassador of His kingdom. And finally, if your life shows a devotion to your one Master God, your one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, again, the bedrock is being laid. Jesus is identifying here part of the bedrock, anticipating that parable that he would close his sermon with. Secondly, what I believe he's doing in context here is he's applying the proactive beatitudes. If you'll indulge me that term, proactive meaning beatitudes that are active, that are doing something, that are seeking and apprehending something. Turn back with me, if you would, to chapter 5. We've also identified these Beatitudes as the precondition of the soul for righteousness. The soul must first realize that it is poor in spirit. It must mourn for its state and only be comforted in Christ. It must be meek and confess that God owns all things before it ever would be a delegated servant of His to inherit the earth and so on. But then we get to the Beatitude in verse 6, which is more proactive in nature rather than an attitude. It says in verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So as Jesus describes these elemental terms of righteousness, he's showing us a picture, an application of what it looks like to hunger and thirst for righteousness. It looks like less security in worldly means and more security in heavenly riches. It looks like more servant-hearted submission to the Lordship of Christ. It looks like a growing in understanding, discernment, knowledge, perception of the truth. He goes on to describe in these Beatitudes, in relationship again to righteousness in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And you see here again the reward that we are to seek for this effort that is spent pursuing righteousness. Verse 11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you." So in other words, you may have less of the success, notoriety, and riches that the world promises. Those who utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account are certainly that life, and that lifestyle is certainly nothing to be coveted as far as this world is concerned. However, in verse 12, we can see the heart of the Beatitudes instructing us that even under these conditions, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus is applying, if you will, these proactive Beatitudes. He's describing in no uncertain terms what it might look like in any given instance to pursue righteousness, to hunger and thirst for God's standards of holiness, to love what He loves, to laud what He lauds, and to seek what He, in His very nature, displays, upholds, champions, declares, and ordains. And then thirdly, the strategic placement in this discourse of these verses. Perhaps they are interpreting the salt and light characteristics of kingdom citizens in the beginning parable. So we have a parable in the beginning, if you will, or at least an analogy or a picture. We have another one at the end. At the beginning, we see this description of who we are, kingdom citizens, and light of two properties, salt and light. So Matthew 5:13 reads as follows, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." And again, verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So we see a righteousness and works relationship again when we come to the knowledge that only Christ fulfills the law. But then we walk in faith and use as our standard and expectation of sanctification, honoring Him, living on the terms of His kingdom, and demonstrating His glory through our changing heart, which has a salt and light effect, a pervasive, influential, preserving, and illuminating effect on the world around. So this is the parable at the beginning that, again, as we turn to our core text today, is described in more elemental or foundational detail. What does it look like, in other words, to be out there salty and shining? Well, it looks like a life that doesn't lay up for itself treasures here, but instead lives for eternity and so on. So we see in this glorious discourse an incredible sermon that we often maybe think of this as segmented little bits and pieces of teaching. But as we take a step back and wrap our mind around the context of Jesus' great sermon, it's amazing how the pieces fit together and begin to give to us a picture of what it looks like to shine for Jesus, to be a light, to be a lamp, to be influential, to be a church like is described in Revelation, whose lampstand has oil in the reservoir, the wick's trimmed, and is not in danger of being removed, because it is indeed lighting the city, the civil sphere. As you remember, the seven letters of Revelation are all written to cities. And you see the civic and shining relationship that ought to occur when the church is the church based on the elemental foundations of righteousness. We are to have an effect on the world around us, to shine, to influence, to pervade our city, our community. And this is what it looks like. Now, with that context in your mind, I have a question to field to you, one to pray about. Ask yourself this question on a personal level. Also, prayerfully consider it as we think about our church and the church and where it is today. And then ask that the Lord would work in us His elemental standards of righteousness so that we might shine and preserve the world as we ought. On a scale of apostate, ask this question, in other words, on a scale of apostate hypocrisy to elementary righteousness, how does the church today stand apart from the culture or the world as loyal citizens of a heavenly realm and a kingdom? Jesus has just finished describing that much of the church in His day had totally missed the foundation of the kingdom of God. They were praying, they were fasting, they were giving, but they were doing all of these things in a hypocritical way, as if the actions themselves proved that they were holy. Instead of as an act of worship in light of a holy God, whose sovereign power transcends our ability so much so that we must see everything we do in light of His power and glory, the church at this time needed sharp correction. On a scale of apostate hypocrisy to exemplary righteousness, the Pharisees and scribes were a one or a zero. It was apostate. It was hypocritical. Although they thought they had a righteous exterior, they had missed the elementary foundation of true righteousness. So the question that should ring in our ears as we hold ourselves accountable to Jesus' message today is, where does the church stand today? 1 John 1:9. You've probably memorized this verse. It's very familiar. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a banner verse for evangelism. We hear that verse quoted again and again, a primary favorite verse when sharing the gospel. You'll find it quoted in tracts and materials often. But as we hold ourselves accountable to that verse, I wonder to what degree the church generally has lost the vision of the last phrase. The last phrase reading, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and He will forgive us our sins. But the evidence that that has taken place, and the expectation of our life following, and the standards and vision for sanctification is one of being cleansed continually and progressively from unrighteousness. Has the church made amends with the world? Have we incorporated into our behavior patterns, into our vision, into our culture, into the way we do things, the unrighteousness of the world? Another cross-reference for you. You don't necessarily have to turn there. I think I will so I don't misquote it. Is in the book of Romans, as Paul so eloquently expounds on in this glorious treatise on salvation, the teaching of Jesus Christ. The expectation in Romans is when the church grasps the first 11 chapters of what salvation truly is, that as he begins to bring his treatise to a close, these expectations would be real among them. Chapter 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Speaking of the Jews, the ones that Jesus spoke to, who had missed his standards of righteousness and substituted something else for the law, for the understanding of the law. Verse 2, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. There is no substitution for a life that is being perfected and sanctified, lived in light of the saving work of Jesus Christ. Any substitution is hypocritical apostasy. And any form or structure that denies at its core God's standards of perfection and then sees as its power the work of Jesus Christ falls immeasurably short of the kingdom of God, the way He has willed and intended that it be set up on His elemental standards of righteousness. The remainder of this message just explores three simple words. Number one, treasure. Number two, I. And number three, hatred. These are three key words to understand exactly how righteousness looks or how to work out the standards or framework or bedrock or foundation of the kingdom of God. First, Jesus uses this key concept, treasure, and then in verse 22, he moves to the eye, and then he closes in 24 with hatred. Before we reread our section, my assessment with a heavy heart, as I look at my own tendencies in my life and view the church as a whole, is that we are, by very many measures, hypocritical and apostate as a church, because we've lost oftentimes in our practice, if not in a lot of our teaching, the elemental aspects of righteousness. So I would encourage you to hold yourself and this church and the church accountable, especially as we make it a matter of prayer, to these three concepts as Jesus describes them, treasure, eye, and hatred, as we measure the success and the standing and the foundation to see whether or not we are building on the bedrock our house for the kingdom's sake, or to see whether we are effectively being salt and light as we ought to in this generation. First of all, Jesus describes, and again in Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. in Proverbs chapter 3. The author, speaking as a father instructing a child, says, "By wisdom the Lord established the earth. The foundations were laid on wisdom, and the understanding of wisdom and the elevation of righteousness in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament can teach us a lot about the character of Jesus teaching here." You can cross-reference Proverbs chapter 3, also Job chapter 28. I might briefly quote from Job 28. But this is the heart of one who confesses in this book here, in Job's confession, what true righteousness that is valued and that is treasured looks like. Job uses the language of seeking after treasure, of searching out the hidden recesses of the earth to find it. But as he uses those terms and that analogy, he substitutes gold, precious stones, and silver and the like for the wisdom that God has. Pardon me as I try to find my section here. Here we go. In Job 28, verse 1, "Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine." So treasure, he's saying, is something that all men can relate to. Every society, every nation considers something valuable. For instance, verse 2, "Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out the furthest limit, the ore in gloom and deep in darkness. He opens shafts in the valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air. Far away from mankind, they swing to and fro, describing the perilous reaches that men will go to mine things like copper and to perfect things like metals, to make from them things that will better his livelihood, his environment." He goes on to say in verse 12, "But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth. Man does not know its worth. And it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, 'It is not in me.' And the sea says, 'It is not with me.' It cannot be bought for gold. And silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels and fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls." Here Job demonstrates in Old Testament poetic language what Jesus has revealed in himself, that the truth of God's word is incomparable to earthly riches. It is priceless. So far be it from us to entertain a life that doesn't demonstrate by our priorities and affections the priceless value of the truth of God. His kingdom turns and is established on an entirely different system of economics. His kingdom will endure forever because of the soundness of his economy. But the treasure of our holy nation, of our kingdom, is not the things that man lauds, upholds, and says are secure and the basis and the standard of value. They belong to a different realm entirely. I was listening to a historical lecture this week, and the historian R.J. Rushdoony was expounding on a Christian Survey of World History, and he described different battle campaigns, empire expansions and warfare and stuff that was going on during the time of the Roman Empire. And he was talking about two warring factions. The one had superior manpower, superior technology, and maybe even smarter generals. But they paid their mercenaries, they paid their fighters with copper coins that were painted with a thin covering of gold plating. Well, as the campaign and the war waged on, they were fighting, as I say, all things were not equal, a lesser people in this other city-state who had less technology, less people, but they ended up winning in the end. The difference, the quantitative difference between the two that could perhaps be seen as a positive, giving the lesser people the advantage, was they were paid in actual gold. Those fighters had way more incentive to conquer. And what we see in this analogy is that when the standard of the economy has legitimate value, though you may be lesser in number or other measures, in the end, you will triumph. Now, man has tried to manipulate and to change the terms of value since the beginning of sin. And even today, we see our economy built on an empty system that no longer acknowledges or treasures God's word and wisdom. If they did, we would not have such a thing as a centralized governing body to establish arbitrarily the value of our money. I'm here to say the Federal Reserve is absolutely sinful. Why? Because it transgresses God's law. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie. Things only have actual value as it pertains. If you set labor on one side of the scale, it is sinful to set painted gold coins on the other. It is sinful to debauch currency. It is sinful that we would have inflation in our land. But these things are just evidence of something that is a far deeper problem. Yes, it impairs our future. And yes, if other nations have a more sound economic basis, in the end, though we have greater technology and numbers, they might overcome and override us. Yes, but one thing that this illustrates is that the economy of God's kingdom is established on the most sound treasure of all. And though we are fewest in number, and though we are far between, if we stand on, are encouraged by, and lay up in the storehouses of heaven our hope and security in His treasure, His wisdom, His righteousness, His standards for truth, justice, security, hope, honesty, true value, loving one another, speaking things that are true and honest and of good report and praiseworthy and virtuous, things that uphold His standards, His holiness, the things that are laudable and sound. If we lay up our treasure on those things, what we will find is, though we are fewest in number of all, this kingdom will triumph and the cause of Christ will endure. And every other economy, every other world system, every other plan and intent of man will ultimately crumble and fail as the world sees a peculiar people who live their life with the security not based on their retirement, the gold in their IRA, the bottom line of their bank account, or the stock market rising and falling, or the Dow Jones Industrial Average, but instead, that the more they live, the less they place their hope and trust in those things, and the more they love and laud God's wisdom. The same wisdom that would declare the foolishness of a nation who would continue in sin by saying, I will be secure, I will have hope, I will endure if I can just acquire enough gold or convince people that this is valuable or that is valuable. Treasure speaks of fundamental value. And according to heavenly kingdom economics, the valuable gold bullion, gold standard of God's economy is the wisdom that the great writers of old spoke of in Job, in Proverbs, in Ecclesiastes, things that Solomon learned the hard way. But through Christ, you can learn, if I can say so, the easy way. He is the embodiment of wisdom. He is wisdom revealed in the flesh. By Him, the world was created and established. And if you love the terms of His kingdom, you will see a shift in your security from the things of this world to the things of heaven. And that will be such a strong testimony that even if you die a martyr under those conditions, the cause of Christ and His kingdom will endure. And this is the message of the treasure aspect as Jesus declares the elemental righteousness of His kingdom. I'll bring this home for you with a personal example. I was asked by my insurance agent through the years a few questions about personal questions, and he apologized for asking them. Do you have plans to become pregnant in the near future? He would ask. Pardon me for asking. The reason I'm asking this is, if you change policies now, you know you won't be covered for 18 months or so. What I realized in the course of interacting with my insurance agent is a glorious opportunity to say something of the treasures of the kingdom of God juxtaposed against the riches of this earth. And the simple phrase I told him is this: we are not planning our children around our money or our insurance or around our earthly means. Quite the opposite. We feel convicted from Scripture that children themselves are an inheritance from the Lord. They are an asset, not a liability. blesses the man who has his quiver full. Thus, whether we can be insured or not, we will accept that great, glorious blessing of children into our home. So just plan in the future that we will plan our insurance around our children. Well, my insurance agent was blown away because he had never heard such a thing before, especially from a young family with very menial income in proportion to life demands of lifestyle in America today. It struck up a relationship, however, with that man that has continued to this day. And every time we talk of the things of the kingdom of heaven and not of the things of the earth. In that simple example, by demonstrating, I hope, that the Bible has given me the conviction to lay aside some of the expectation of treasures in this life and to replace them with things that God says are more to be valued, namely children and their souls, and to steward them and to see them as a glorious, immeasurable asset, and let my insurance decisions, fall in line accordingly, that conviction has given me the ability to share the gospel with my insurance agent in a real way. All the glory to God, because I have as much fear as I look at sending, my four kids on through life now, soon to be five or whatever, as the next guy. It is challenging to see, but if it forces me to live a life of faith and to trust that he will supply if I'm obedient to him, then that's a very good place for me to be. And another child only places a greater test of faith. And if I continue to follow the model of treasures in heaven and not on earth, it will, by his grace, give you or me a greater opportunity to demonstrate a life lived by other terms than the economy of this earth. They will be able to see where your treasure truly lies. And that's just one example of how the church might put feet to their faith and demonstrate that they live by the elemental righteousness of the kingdom of heaven, and it far surpasses by way of value and endurance the kingdoms of this world. There's other two examples here that I won't get into this week. I've chosen to edit myself and save the rest of this sermon for a later time. But in your study, as you go through this, you can study verse 22 as a section in and of itself, 22 and 23, that is, those two verses, and kind of really meditate on what Jesus means when he says the eye is a lamp to the body, and then follow that up. We'll follow that up next time we meet along this theme with also what it means to serve two masters, loving one or hating the other. But to bring this message for a close today, I wanted to emphasize to you again from our worship text in 1 Peter that as the world looks at us and sees us being sanctified, there are measurable things they ought to be able to point to demonstrate that we live according to the rules, according to the foundations of another kingdom entirely. This is again reiterated in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read verse 9, you, speaking of you and me, every confessing believer, building their life now on the bedrock of Christ's righteousness, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Goes on to comment on our works here, which wage war against your soul. And then verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they may speak against you as evildoers. They may see your good works, good deeds, and glorify God on the day of visitation. So the message here is, as a church, on a scale, as we mentioned before, hopefully, shunning apostate hypocrisy and moving toward exemplary righteousness, you will begin to look more and more like a sojourner and an exile. And people will have less and less that they can really relate to your life choices, decisions, priorities, and convictions as you talk to them. They, coming from a worldly perspective that values the things of this earth, and you shining and salting from a heavenly perspective, basing your life on kingdom principles. So as we close here, remember that we have a new allegiance now, and that we are citizens of a high and holy kingdom, and that our King, Jesus Christ, establishes those terms, so we have to take seriously what he says. More serious than other thoughts, threats, and fears, and we'll read more of those in Matthew 5 and or Matthew 6. And I would close with this appeal. Pray for an appetite for righteousness for the church. Pray that we would truly hunger and thirst after righteousness some more, and in many ways we can make decisions like a few of the ones that I've described, putting aside other things that are lesser value to make room for the kingdom to shine. And all that we would be filled and overflowing with the kind of submissive hearts to our Lord Jesus Christ, the kind of virtuous affections that we ought to have, the stalwart resolve, the transcendent confidence, the timeless absolutes in accordance with his sovereign purpose, the singular allegiance, and the messianic clarity that the truth of him really provides. And that's a really quick list that I'll expound on later. Let's close this section in prayer. Dear Jesus, I pray that you would cause us, Lord, to really awaken to an entirely different mindset through the instruction of your word. Those of us who have confessed our faith in you, Lord, we are crying out now that you would continue to teach us and instruct us in the vision for sanctification. Search us, know us, see if there be any wicked way, and lead us in the way everlasting. Help us to have faith, Lord, that you will not just forgive us of all sin, which you have done, and we so gloriously revel in the blood of Christ this morning, but also, Lord, proceed with faith that you are cleansing us from all unrighteousness and replacing our former tendencies and priorities and foundations with new ones that reflect the kingdom of God. Let this be the testimony of every believer here, Lord, as we see the word seep into our soul and transform us into your image. In Jesus' name, amen.